Amen. You may be seated. Well, open your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. That's our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 9. And Lord willing, for the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to be spending our time in Isaiah chapter 9, the Advent season, gazing upon our Lord Jesus Christ as He's prophesied in the Old Testament. And this morning, we're going to consider verse 1 to verse 2, and we're going to look at darkness, but after darkness, light. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 2 is our text. Let me just pray once more before we dive into God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we come before You now in need of Your grace, in need of the help of Your Holy Spirit to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face. And we pray, Lord, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 9, at this point in Isaiah's prophecy, we see that in the coming King, in the Messiah who is to come, there will be this light that will shine after darkness. But not only light after darkness, there will be hope after despair. And there will be life after the grave. In other words, Isaiah is going to show us in Isaiah 9, verse 1 to verse 7 over the next several weeks that King Jesus, the Messiah, He makes the world the difference. He makes a massive difference, an eternal difference in the world. He actually flips it right side up. Now, before we dive into verse 1 and verse 2, I think it's prudent for us to understand who Isaiah is and why Isaiah is writing this prophecy about the King to come and light after darkness. Who is Isaiah? What is this man's task? Well, Isaiah the prophet was set apart by God roughly in 740 BC. He was to be a mouthpiece to the nation Israel, to call them back to covenantal faithfulness because they were disobedient to the Lord in His covenant with His own people. And so Isaiah was a man that had this mighty task before him to preach repentance to the people of Israel. And Isaiah was to do this under difficult circumstances, not just under one king, but also under four: King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, King Hezekiah. And not only were there four kings that Isaiah ministered under, but these were dark days for the people of Israel. The spiritual state of Israel during Isaiah's ministry was one of spiritual decay and spiritual lethargy and spiritual apathy and ungodliness and idolatry. These were dark days that Isaiah is ministering under. And out of the Lord's judgment to His people Israel under the Old Covenant, we see that Israel, because of their unrepentant sin, well, they were split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom that was overrun by the Assyrian Empire, and there was the southern kingdom. Now you'd say, well, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, they seemed faithful, but they still fell into idolatry and ungodliness. And so we see even the southern kingdom was thrown into Babylonian captivity under the Babylonian Empire, under the Assyrian Empire. And what happened there? Well, the people of God suffered greatly. Why? Because they sinned against the Lord. It was this period of judgment, this period of discipline for the people of God. So that is the context in which the prophet Isaiah is ministering under, this time of great darkness, this time of great decay, this time when the people of God are going to suffer under the hands of wicked men. And you can imagine the people saying, well, Lord, are You going to be faithful to the covenant that You made with us? You've promised that there will be a seed, the Messiah, the ruler of the nations, who will come through the seed of Abraham and bring life and bring hope. But now we're in this time of darkness, and now we're under the hands of these wicked rulers. Are You going to be faithful, Lord? It's all gloomy. It's all in anguish all around us. This is the context of Isaiah's ministry. Look in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. Isaiah 8, verse 22. This is the state of Isaiah's ministry as he leads into the prophecy that we're going to look at in chapter 9. But notice, here's a glimpse into the state of Israel. Isaiah 8, verse 22, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is a prophecy that the people of God will be thrown into the thick darkness of exile, thick darkness of Babylonian captivity, this future day of judgment for the people of God because of their unfaithfulness to the God that made covenants with them. That's this context. And you say, well, that sounds like our day. We look around in our day and we see in Isaiah 8, verse 22, distress in our day. We see darkness in our day. We see gloom and anguish, this thick darkness that looks like it might overwhelm the people of God. We see the people of God living in a context where there's unjust rulers. And we say, well, is God going to be faithful to us? Was he faithful to his people in the old covenant? That's what Isaiah is going to address. Now, the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to chapter 5, it begins with the judgment of God, but then you get this turning point in chapter 6 all the way to chapter 12 where the judgment of God, it turns around in chapter 6 and you see the holiness of God, but you see the mercy of God in atoning for his people's sin. And when you arrive in chapter 9, you see that there's great hope amid the judgment of God, that King Emmanuel will bring light and hope to this dark and gloomy situation. Now, one commentator, as we think of the context here, Alec Moutier, he says that Isaiah, he begins in chapter 6 with a sinner being cleansed. And in chapter 12, we see the whole people of God being cleansed from their sin. The darkness and judgment do not have the last word, but the remnant, the people of God, are sustained here by the forecast of this great light that will shine amid darkness. So that's what we see in chapter 9. Though they're in this great darkness, there will be this coming light that will prevail and expel this great darkness. And that's what Isaiah wants to point us to in chapter 9, verse 1, all the way down to verse 7. We'll split it into four sections. This morning, I want you to notice in verse 1 and 2, two things. We're going to see that there will be a removal of gloom and darkness, verse 1. And then in verse 2, there will be the shining of a great king, the shining light of a great king. Now notice the first point in verse 1 with me, the gloom, the anguish, the darkness that surrounds the people of God, it will be removed. Notice verse 1, but, so there is distress, there is darkness, there is gloom, there is anguish, but, verse 1 of chapter 9, there will be no gloom for her. So this future day, yes, they will go under exile and suffer greatly, but there's this future day Isaiah prophesies of. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So, past tense. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So he's speaking of this former time, this period in when the people of God would go through exile. But he's saying that's not the last story. That's not the end note. The Lord didn't just leave his people in this dark and anguished state. That was the former time when they had to endure that for a period of time. There's a contrast between the former time and the future time. That won't be the story of the people of God, that they were destroyed and that they were overcome in thick darkness. No, that's not the case. Notice in verse 1, but in the latter time, in this future day, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now you say, well, what's Isaiah getting at? In the former times, the people of God suffered greatly under the old covenants, under Babylonian captivity. But Isaiah is pointing us forward to this future day, this new covenant, when the Lord himself will make the way glorious, when John the Baptist will stand before men and women and say, prepare the way of the Lord. Repent and believe. God has come down from heaven to save you from darkness, to bring the light of life to you. Make glorious the way. Now you say, well, is this the case just for the people of Israel? Well, notice back in verse 1, it goes from Israel, but also this promise of light and the removal of gloom and darkness and decay. It's for all peoples. It's for all nations. Notice again, halfway through verse 1 of Isaiah 9. But in the latter time, he, that is the Lord, has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. And notice this, Galilee of the nations. Now, Isaiah is the only one who identified Galilee in that way. Galilee of the nations. And what is he getting at? Well, I won't have you turn there, but in Matthew chapter 4, we see the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins in Galilee. The gospel of life and life for the soul begins in Galilee, but it also goes to the nations. We go from Matthew 4, Galilee has this life proclaimed. And what happens in Matthew 28 after our Lord's risen from the dead? It goes to the nations. Go therefore to the nations. Go to all peoples and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. So that's what Isaiah is looking forward to. The nations that walk in darkness, they'll see this great light. Not only Israel, but all peoples. They will see the light that removes gloom and darkness. Now, when we think of the darkness in our day, what's our response? Do we see the light of the gospel as the only hope for this dark and decaying world? Because we get to the root of the issue, and that is the only solution. You can look at bad policies in our day. You can look at all these different things in our day. But what is the root issue of the darkness in our day? And the decay in our day? And the depravity in our day? The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all by nature children of wrath. We're dead in sin, and because in our fallen state, we rather have sin than God. We rather drink down darkness than sit in the light of God and His Word. So that's why you have these wicked policies. That's why you have all the issues in our day. It goes back to the problem of man. Their rebellion against God. They're turning away from God and rejecting His Word and rejecting His Christ. So we see this darkness around and we realize we have the only solution. We know the only way in which the gloom of society and the anguish in society and the darkness that prevails around us and the distress, we know the only thing that can remove it. Self-help books, if you go to Chapters or Indigo, they'll have a whole section. Self-help books, how do I think more positively about myself? Well, the root issue is that we need to come to know the God of grace who we've sinned against, and we've come to know who's redeemed us. We don't need a self-help book. We don't need pop psychology to remove the darkness. We need Jesus Christ to speak light into our soul and to bring life from His Spirit and by His Word. So we see the darkness then, much like Isaiah's day. Does our heart break? Does it really break? Does it cause us to plead with the Lord? Lord, You alone can change the hearts of men. Lord, You alone can remove darkness by the preaching of Your Word. That's why Paul said, Romans 1, verse 16, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It has the power to transform one who loves darkness and one who drinks it down deeply, to transform them into a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who now loves Christ. That's something supernatural. You and I aren't here today because somehow we a light bulb clicked in our mind and we said, well, maybe I'll pursue Christ. No, the reality is that we wanted nothing to do with Christ. We rather have anything else but Jesus Christ. And William Chalmers says that the expulsive power of a new affection by the Spirit of God came into you, where you saw the ugliness of sin and the loveliness of Jesus Christ, and you fled sin, and you embraced Christ by His grace. When we see the darkness of our land, does it move us? Does it grip us? Does it break our hearts, knowing that they They know not what they do, as Jesus says. According to the Joshua Project, there's in our day 7,000 unreached people groups. That is 7,000 people groups that have no access to the gospel, that are still dead in sin, and if they die in their sins, will suffer under the wrath of God for all eternity. 7,000 unreached people groups consist of 42% of our world's population. Think of that. We have the light of the gospel as a church, yet 42% of the world's population have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ. They find themselves in Isaiah 22, as it were, in anguish, in distress, in thick darkness that will damn their soul for all eternity. Does that move us? Does it provoke us? What did Paul do when he went into Athens in Acts chapter 17? Did he see the idol worship and say, "Oh, you fools! You're fools! Look at your sin! Look at all you're doing! Look at your pagan worship!" No, it says in Acts 17 that it provoked Paul within his spirit. Literally, it's getting at that Greek word of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he saw Jerusalem and he wept over them. How often the Lord said, "I would have gathered you in like a hen gathers in her chicks, but you would not come." Paul saw the sin and pagan worship of his day, and his spirit was broken. And what did he do? He told them of the God who created them. You don't serve these idols that have eyes but do not see, and mouths but do not speak. You don't serve a God who's made by the hands of man. The true and living God created you. You've been made in His image. You must serve Him and repent of your sin. Do we have that broken heart like the Apostle Paul, who reflected the heart of the Savior? One temptation is to see the darkness of our land and say, "We got to go on the retreat. We got to go away like the Mennonites or like the Hutterites and get our own little colony and hide away and retreat." How shameful would that be for the Church of Jesus Christ to neglect the mission that Christ has given her? Go to the nations. Go to those who walk in darkness and preach Jesus Christ to them. Why? Because they will perish in their sins under God's infinite wrath. What a foolish thing. I pray that God right now would burden us and break us, that if we've received such a gospel to say, "I got to retreat for my own safety." No, we're not called. God saved us and redeemed us. We have an eternity of joy and rest to wait for. We're on a mission right now. The church in Canada does not need to go on retreat because of the darkness around her. But I argue right this moment that when we see greater darkness, we have a greater harvest field. We have men and women in utter distress and anguish, their lives ruined. We have the gospel. So Isaiah tells us that there will be this Messiah who will wipe away the gloom and wipe away the darkness. He's coming. I want you to notice now in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 2, we're going to see the light of the world. He shines brightly. Notice this contrast. Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Now, who's Isaiah referring to in the immediate context? Well, if you go back to Isaiah 2 for a moment, I want you to see that he's referring primarily in the first sense and in the immediate context to the people of Israel, who had light, the light of salvation preached to them. Notice Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, and notice the call of God upon the people of Israel. Isaiah 2, verse 5. The Lord says through his prophet Isaiah, "O house of Jacob, come," and notice what he says, "let us walk in the light of the Lord." There's this call by God to his people Israel, "Follow me, walk in the light of the Lord." But what did Israel do? They didn't walk in the light of the Lord. They rather have the idols of the nations rather than the God who rules over the nations. And so instead of walking in the light of the Lord, they turn their backs against their Lord who made covenant with them. And what happened? Well, their sin and rebellion, it led to exile and it led to God's discipline among his people. So if you flip back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, who have seen this great light, primarily in the immediate context, Israel's without an excuse. The God of light has come to them and made covenant with them and revealed the light of his word to them. But instead of walking in his ways, they rather walk in darkness. But it also is speaking in a general sense of the nations now, with the gospel being proclaimed to them. The pagan nations who walked in darkness, in the coming of this Messiah, they will see a great light that will be proclaimed to them. Notice, again, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. This coming light, this Messiah, what will he do? His primary task here in verse 2 is to expel darkness. His light will give life to those who are darkened and hardened by sin and death. Now, I want you to get your thinking caps on because I want to trace this theme of the light of the Lord throughout the Old Testament very quickly and then through to the New Testament. Because we'll see that the mission of the Lord is a mission of proclaiming the light of the Lord to a people that are darkened by sin and death. So I want you to go back with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. I want you to notice our Creator's creative sovereign power. Genesis chapter 1. And notice verse 3, think of God's creative power in creation. I want you to see the connection of God speaking all things into existence. And in verse 3, notice Genesis 1 verse 3, God said, so God spoke, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. So there we have it in the opening chapter of the Bible. We see that God, out of his sovereign creative power, he literally said, let there be light. And there was light. Now I want you to see in Isaiah 42, if you flip back to Isaiah, we see the mission of God not only in creation, but in the new creation, in creating a new people after the fall. It's also associated with that imagery of light, the light of God's salvation. If you look with me in Isaiah 42, verse 6, I want you to notice how the Messiah is identified. He's identified as a light for the nations. Notice Isaiah 42, verse 6. The Lord says, I will give to the people of God as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So the one in whom the Lord is going to give to his people as a covenant is one who is a light to the nations. Notice in Isaiah 49, verse 6, speaking again of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, I want you to see how he's described again. He's described as light for the people of Israel, but also for the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6, the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. And then notice his promise, I will make you, so the Father will make his Son, the Messiah, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So we see then, just briefly in the Old Testament, not only in God's creative power and his creative work, saying, let there be light and light has come, but also in his salvation, he will bring light to the darkened nations. Now let's flip over to the New Testament and see the light of the world on its full display. If you look with me in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, I want you to see how the eternal Son of God, who is taken upon flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, I want you to see how he is described by the Apostle John, because John understood that the light of the world, promised in Isaiah, is come. Notice John chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then notice how the eternal Son of God, notice how He's described, verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's that illustration of reaching back to Genesis, of light expelling darkness in this Messiah, in the eternal Word who's come upon this world, taken upon flesh. It says, verse 5, this light, He'll shine in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now notice verse 14 in John 1. Here is the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon flesh. Notice verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you say, well, where do we see the full glory of the Father? Where do we gaze upon Yahweh, the covenant Lord, who is the light of the world? John 1:14 says, in Jesus Christ, in the Son of God who's taken upon flesh, we see the full glory of the Lord. We see His fullness and His grace and His truth and in His light. If you look over in John 3 for a moment, notice in verse 19 to verse 21, this theme of light continues. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, has taken upon flesh. And people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because, notice, because they were good people? No, because their works were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. You see what we find here in John chapter 3, the light of the world has come, and rather than embracing the light of the world who gives light to darkened sinners by nature, whose works are evil, who by nature are children of wrath, they rather have darkness than light. And so we see throughout the Gospels, men and women see the light of the world face to face and they reject Him. Notice John chapter 8, one final text here in John's Gospel. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus tells us again who He is in case we haven't picked it up yet. And He tells us how we receive the light of the world, how we receive the light of life, not by works, but by faith alone, in the promised light alone. Notice John chapter 8, verse 12 here. Jesus, He spoke to them, spoke to the crowds, saying, I am the light of the world. Literally, He's saying that He is Yahweh, the covenant Lord, who is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see then the remedy. Whoever comes to the Lord Jesus Christ says, they will have the light of life. They will no longer walk in darkness, but in the light of life. And so we see then that those who don't come to Christ are left in this darkness, and they will be cast if they die in their sins in a place of utter darkness called hell. But what do we see then for the believer? What is the Bible telling us about this light of life? One last text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we wrap this theme of light, the light of salvation up, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to notice verse 3 to verse 6, I want you to see that Satan, he wants the eye, the mind of the unbeliever to be blinded, to not see it, Christ's loveliness, to be enthralled with sin and death. But notice what the Spirit of the Lord does for the believer. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God," and look, he quotes Genesis 1 verse 3, in light of this new creation, this redemption in Christ. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see it then all coming together. The same power, the sovereign power of God who said, "Let light shine," in Genesis 1 verse 3, is the same God who says, "Let light shine into your sin-sick hearts, your darkened hearts." And Paul says that's what God did for every believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord came to you when you were dead in sin, and he said, "Let light shine. Let the light of Christ come in this sinner by grace." And this light, the Spirit of God, shone in your hearts. Why? Out of mere grace. And what did he do? Well, then you saw the loveliness of Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. It's this miracle. At one point in time, I was loving sin and had no problem with it. But then the Spirit of God shone in your heart and in my heart. And all of a sudden, we saw Jesus Christ in his glory and his beauty. That the Savior would do such a thing for me, that he would give himself and love me and die for me. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit did. He removed the veil. He pulled us out of darkness. That is the sovereign work of God. Michael Reeves says that the glory of God in the face of Jesus is the only light that can overcome darkness. Hold your gaze on nothing less. Settle for nothing less. Herald nothing less. And so if you flip back to Isaiah chapter 9, we see that the gloom on that great day when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will arrive and take upon flesh and live the sinless life, the perfectly righteous life that we could never live. And when he would die on the cross for our sins under our wrath, and when he would rise from the dead, being the forerunner of that great resurrection day for us, what happened? Well, we see that the gloom of darkness for the believer was eternally removed. We see the light and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What do we do with that? We see these glorious truths, but the Word of God is practical, and it doesn't just leave us here with head knowledge, but the Word of God goes to the heart. So as we wrap things up, you say, so what? I have three implications from Isaiah 9. But it's going to be found in 1 John, if you go there as we conclude. 1 John chapter 1, and I want you to read with me first verse 3 to verse 10. We'll let the Word of God speak, and then we'll pull three implications from this text in light of the light of the world who's come upon us, among us. How do we live in light of that? 1 John chapter 1. I want you to see verse 3. The Apostle John in 1 John 1 verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Why is Jesus Christ proclaimed? So that you too may have fellowship with us, with the apostolic doctrine handed down. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So you see, Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, the risen Savior, he's the one that brings us into fellowship with God. And we who have come to Christ, how do we live in light of that? Well, notice the application in verse 5 all the way down to verse 10. I'll read it first and then I'll give you three implications very quickly. Verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What is the first implication of God being light and the light of the world coming into our life to give us life? The first is the encouragement for the believer. Notice verse 7. Believer, Christian. Notice, John is saying we ought to walk in the light. If we, verse 7, walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's this exhortation to the believer that since you and I, by the grace of God, have fellowship with God, what must mark our life as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, if we follow the light of the world, if we have been redeemed by the God who is light, our life, John says, verse 7, is one of walking in the light. What's the call? What's the so what statement? So what in light of all this? We as Christians ought to walk in holiness. That's what it's getting at, to walk in light, to become more Christ-like. Robert Murray McShane said, our people and our churches, their greatest need is for our Christ-likeness. Is that your greatest need? That's my greatest need. I hope that's all of our greatest needs in the church. What do we need most? We need Christ-likeness in the church. Because when we have Christ-likeness, then that flows into all areas of life. Paul says in Romans 15, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So if we've received that grace and that welcome from Jesus Christ, that influences how we welcome one another, how we have fellowship with one another in the Son of God. This call to walk in the light is a call to holiness. It's a call to put remaining sin to death by the power of God. And yes, we still await that day of glory where sin will be once and for all removed. But the flesh still wells up at times. We sin against our brother and sister from time to time. We ought to walk in the light by putting sin to death. It means that our life, that goal is more Christ-like. Our life should not be marked by hidden sins. We should really aim to be the same person in private as we are in public. What it means to walk in fellowship is also to grow in fellowship. To walk in light is to walk with the God of light. It is to walk in the light of his word, to take what he's given us seriously. What has he given us for life and godliness? He's given us his word. He's given us prayer. He's given us the assembly of the saints, the means of grace, the preaching of God's word, the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper. He's given us these things to guard us and to nourish us and to keep us from apostasy. So we realize then that the call to walk in the light, it's really a call to be earnest, not just to cruise, but to walk, to buffet the body. What does Paul say in Romans 12, verse 2? He says, do not be conformed to this world. The temptation is for the believer, the world is trying to get your mind. They're trying to preach their lies to your mind. And Paul says, if you're not renewing your mind, if you're not having the battle of the mind, then everything else is lost. That's where the battle is. It's the battle of the mind. Today I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't serve the old man. That old man's dead. I've been crucified with Christ. The Christian life is a battle of the mind. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, how do we renew our mind? What do we do to renew it and to refresh it in the will of God? Philippians 4, verse 8. It all has to do with what you're fixing your mind upon. Here's a practical text for us in our day. Everything's bombarding our minds. Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think, meditate, guard your mind, renew your mind by these things, renew your mind with the truth of God's word, renew your mind with what is honorable and just and good and pleasing to God." Paul says, think about these things. So if we want to walk in the light, if we want to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, what does that mean for us, Christian? It means to have the battle of the mind. That's where it's won. The battle is won on our knees in prayer with our Bibles open. If we don't do that, we've failed. So that's the encouragement for us to press on, to nourish our mind, to meditate on things that are lovely and pleasing and acceptable to God. And what's the second thing? Well, if you look in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 1, there's the warning to the wayward. Notice verse 6, John says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." John is warning. He's warning Christians. Don't play with darkness. Don't stumble and dabble with sin and things that are displeasing to the Lord. If this unrepentant life persists, if there's this persistent unrepentant life, this persistent walk in darkness where men and women look at you and see no difference, no fruit of life, John says that's a serious thing. That means you really have no fellowship with the God of light. Why? Because you can't serve two masters, Jesus says. You can't say that I serve and follow the God of light, but I love darkness. I love those hidden sins. I don't want to put those to death. John says if that's you, you're either going to love your sin and hate God, or you love God and you hate your sin. You may stumble into sin and be persuaded by it, but the Christian is one who is grieved by it when they stumble and they repent. John in verse 6 is warning those who give themselves into this lifestyle of unrepentant sin. It means ultimately that you have no fellowship to God with God to begin with. So what's this warning we need to hear in our day? I think one of the gateways to many of the issues in our day, pornography, lust, adultery. What is the gateway? It's really, I think, social media. You look at TikTok. There is child pornography on TikTok. I think every Christian should flee from that. Why? Jesus says if something causes you to sin, cut it off. It is far better to go to heaven with your hand cut off than for the rest of your body to go to hell. I think it was a pastor, Ryan Fullerton, who said it is far better. Maybe someone needs to hear it this morning. It is far better for you to get to heaven without a smartphone than to be in hell with a smartphone that has ensnared you with pornography and lust. It's far better to have no social media for some of you than to forfeit your soul in hell. We don't play with sin. We take it seriously. Why? Because it destroys souls and it leads to wrath. So there's this call for the wayward. If that's you, I urge you, flee from sin. One pastor said, it's not that Jesus is just some other option. And you know what? Your sin hasn't satisfied you, so Jesus is just a little better of an option. He's the cherry on top of the cake. No, that's not even a good picture. That Jesus Christ is the most lovely object of all our affection. That he is the one that can only satisfy our souls. And so what a foolish thing it is to leave and to flee and go from the light of life, who's lovely in all his ways, who's pure in all his ways, who binds up the brokenhearted and does not crush a bruised reed. How foolish it is to see some of that and go back into your old pattern of life. So there's this warning. But then there's this welcome. Notice verse 9. Verse 9, there's this welcome. To the Christian who stumbled into sin, there's grace, there's forgiveness. And for those who are dead in sin, there's a door of mercy open wide to you. Notice this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Here's this welcome to all who are in darkness, whether a stumble into darkness, or whether living in darkness. This is the wonderful welcome and promise from the Holy Spirit through His Word. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the goodness of the Lord. The Lord says that if you confess your sins, I'll cleanse you. I'll wash you clean. That's the promise that every single sinner, whether in Christ and you've stumbled into sin, bring this promise before God and know that your sins pay for. You have this full cleansing from your sin. And if you're living in sin persistently, the Savior says, you come to me, I'll wash you clean. I'm a gracious Savior. I love and delight to save sinners. Now, I want to conclude with this story. I hope it's encouraging. There's this man who's now a missionary with Heart Cry Missionary Society. His name is Ricky, and he's ministering for the Lord in South Africa. This man was one who walked in great darkness. I won't even go into all the details, but he was a gang leader in one of the most horrific gangs in South Africa. And you can just imagine the depth of depravity that this man was in, murdering people, all these things, sexual immorality, all these things. And you could say, well, can the Lord save a man like that? Maybe He can save a man like that, but He can't save a man like me. You don't know my sins. Well, I hope this story encourages you. What happened to this man, Ricky? Well, he says in one of his testimonies that I used to hurt and murder people because I hated people. His heart was full of darkness. But he says, but now I love people because Jesus Christ has saved me and loved me. Well, if He can save a gang leader who's murdered people, I don't think anyone here has murdered someone. If we've hated someone in our heart, Jesus says you've committed murder. That's God's perfect standard. But we see the Savior, He delights to save the chief of sinners. So if you're here this morning saying, you don't know the sins I've fallen into, Christ does. And He opens up His arms and says, if you confess them to me, I'll wash you clean. I'll transform your life. And I'll now use you as a vessel of mercy and grace and love to the nations. You no longer will be plagued with a life of darkness, but now you will resemble the light of life and be a vessel for mercy. If that's you, I urge you to accept this welcome. Rest in it. Trust in Jesus Christ this morning, and He'll transform you gloriously into His likeness. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for our Savior, the light of the world. We thank You for the rich prophecies in Your Word that point us to our Savior. And we ask, Lord, for each individual here this morning, Lord, that for the believer, we would walk in the light in this dark nation, Lord, that we would proclaim the light of the gospel, that we would have the life of Christ as it were oozing out of us, the aroma of Christ. And we pray, Lord, for any here who are wayward, playing with sin, dead in sin, we ask, Lord, that You would shine in their hearts to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ask that You would do this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to